For our Good Friday study, please turn to the Gospel of Luke. Definitely grab a Bible so you can follow along and see the words for yourself. If you're not familiar, the Gospel of Luke is in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke chapter 23. We'll be looking at verse 39 to 43 for our Good Friday study. Well, Good Friday, of course, marks one of the most important days in history, the day that God met humanity's greatest need. The day that God met humanity's greatest need in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There, for many, the crucifixion of Christ remains sort of an abstract, blurry, sentimental death, looking upon this Jewish Messiah with pity, not grasping the fullness of it, but of course there's much more to it, much more beneath the surface. For Christians throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, the crucifixion of Christ remains the centerpiece of the faith, central to the Christian faith. There have been various theories put forth as to who Jesus is, why did he die, what was happening, what his death accomplished. But there was one individual present that day, 2,000 years ago, who understood what was happening. A very unlikely individual. Perhaps one of the most unlikely of all. Even so, God opened the eyes of this individual as he was an eyewitness himself, witnessing the crucifixion of Christ from about 4 feet away, himself being crucified. And God opened his eyes and gave him an understanding of who Christ was and what was happening. And in doing so, his conversion becomes what you might call one of the most famous, quote-unquote, deathbed conversions, if you would call it that. We'll get right into our study. Follow along as I read our passage for our Good Friday study. I'm going to start back a couple of verses in verse 33 of Luke chapter 23, just to get a little momentum, build a little bit of context, and I'll read through verse 49. Follow along with me in the Word of God, verse 33, Luke chapter 23. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering sour wine, and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. It's is the account from the inerrant book of the Gospel of Luke on the crucifixion of Christ. A little context of where we are before we get into our study here. What's happening in the Gospel of Luke? Luke, who wrote this book, was a physician, also a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He was a historian in the first century who sought to lay down the facts of what happened surrounding the person and the work of Christ. And so he was acquainted with these firsthand witnesses, with the death, the life, the resurrection of Christ. Luke, also a non-Jew, a Greek, as he wrote. And his work really is an extraordinary historical document. Of course, Acts being Luke's part two to the book of Luke, a very skillful Greek in which he wrote. But more than that, it is an inspired, inerrant account of the Word of God. And so Luke documents Christ's three-year earthly ministry, slowing way down at the events surrounding the cross to capture as much of it as possible. He wants to capture the sights, the sounds, the smells, the angles, and recording all the textures of the event so as to bring us right there 2,000 years ago to this most significant of events. So we're gonna hone in on verse 39 to 43 for our study. And just sort of a big picture of the forest. What are we seeing happening here? It's in your half sheet there. I'll put it up here on the bulletin. Just sort of a bird's eye view is this. Because he is the God-man, Christ's substitutionary death on the cross is sufficient to make the greatest sinner righteous in God's sight. Because he is the God-man, Christ's substitutionary, his substitute death on the cross is sufficient to make the greatest sinner righteous in God's sight. So we'll travel through the text verse by verse as we do expositionally, and then make some observations and have our outline at the end. Now, a little preface to verse 39 to 43, in case you might be less familiar with this idea of the cross and crucifixion into the details. Let's ask, what is Jesus doing on the cross, hanging on the cross in this most grim and horrific situation? During the first century, a little bit of history, crucifixion was a form of capital punishment exercised by the Roman Empire, only reserved for the worst of criminals. Rome, of course, had learned this from the Persians, and as it would have happened, Rome perfected the art. As such, it was a brutal and a shaming and humiliating way to die, carried out by Roman soldiers who were professional executioners. The process started with usually being whipped. Usually a whip, they would stud it with bone or some other hard material, and they would do this to weaken the criminal. They would then hang a sign around the criminal's neck with the charges written down. Of course, in Christ's situation, they wrote the King of the Jews, and the irony could not be greater. His true identity was his crime. But then the individual would be forced to carry their cross, their own tool of execution, out to the site where they would be crucified. Usually there would be a crowd lining the street, jeering at them, throwing things at them, shaming them. And then as they arrived at the site, they would be laid down, and they would have these spikes hammered through their hands and feet. The cross would then be raised up, and the cross would be slammed into a hole, and there they would hang. And each breath they took was absolutely excruciating pain. Imagine having to push up on the spikes to expand your rib cage so that you could inhale. That was one breath, and then another, and another, and another. And this went on for hours until death. Oftentimes the soldiers would come and break the legs if the criminal was still alive after a couple hours. They would break their legs. Why? So they could no longer push themselves up on the spikes to take another breath, and then they would suffocate and die. Oftentimes, though, they would die of blood loss, shock, other injuries, as was the case with Christ. And so this was a common but just an obscene situation. It was even considered in first century ancient East culture, it was considered like off limits to even talk about a cross. We might hang them on our necks these days and have them as symbols on our Bibles or whatever, but that would have been just utterly unacceptable, like having an electric chair hanging around your neck or something in our modern day equivalent. And so anyhow, Jesus is there because the religious officials in Judaism and Jerusalem loathed him with a passion, partly because he is claiming to be God and the Messiah. And such a claim was ultimate blasphemy, if not true, deserving of capital punishment according to Jewish law. However, Jesus demonstrated, you know, Luke assumes we've read the previous 23 chapters or so, Jesus has demonstrated that it is very true. And of course, the other three Gospels demonstrate the same. He stopped storms. He is healing quadriplegics, healing the blind with a mere thought, with a mere word, raising the dead from birth all the way to this moment, one by one, fulfilling the many Old Testament predictions that he is the God-man and the Messiah. Jesus is God in human form. But many of the religious leaders here in Jerusalem had calloused hearts, in part because, if you're familiar with the Gospels, Jesus is condemning their self-righteous, self-exalting notions that they were good enough for God and they didn't need forgiveness. That their own moral deeds sort of put them up on a pedestal, and God felt himself so privileged to have them in his company and to have them in heaven, as it were. And so Jesus goes after pointedly this self-righteousness, and for that the religious leaders loathe him. So after 3 years of this, they hold this mock trial. And by the way, in Jewish culture, the trial that they conducted would have been very illegal. They do it in the middle of the night, as such, condemn him as a blasphemer, crucify him, and many are present at his crucifixion. Look back at verse 35 briefly. Verse 35, you have the Judaism religious officials mocking him, scribes and Pharisees mocking him. Verse 36, the Roman soldiers mocking him. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Prove to us. Most of Jesus' followers by this time had bolted out of fear, thinking that, well, they too would meet such a fate. Some were there, all of them devastated and confused. Why is this happening to Christ? How could he let this happen? Defeated, beaten to a pulp. How could this happen? He has control over the elements. He raises the dead. The scriptures say that he's going to bring in a kingdom one day. Of course, this is all part of the plan. Now, those aren't the only individuals present. God the Father is present as well, isn't he? Evidenced by this darkness over the land, the veil of the temple. This veil was some 60 feet tall. It tears from the top, not the bottom. God the Father is present and showing his presence. But in addition, there are these two criminals. This is what we're going to zero in on here. These two criminals crucified on either side of him. Their crime, the Greek word in Matthew's account that describes them speaks of someone who is a violent robber, some sort of thief, but not just someone who stole bread. The word is stronger than that, who did so while committing great violence. And so they're under capital punishment. They're joining the jeering, aren't they? Matthew records, I'll put it up here, Matthew 27, verse 44, the robbers, plural, both of them who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Amazing. I mean, think about that. Though it's excruciatingly painful to just take one breath, both of them are wasting their oxygen on mocking Christ. Their final moments on earth, and they're spending it committing a far greater crime than what put them on the cross. They are blaspheming their Creator. I mean, these guys, they've flagrantly broken commandments, haven't they? Stealing, murdering, doubly guilty. And even in their dying breath, they're high-handedly breaking the greatest commandment. These are the worst type of guys. And the only person that the Jewish rulers hated worse than these two guys, of course, is Christ. So, here in chapter 23, Luke slows way down because there's something incredible that God wants us to see. God preserved this passage for us, recorded this historical event for us, because God in His mercy and in His kindness and His love wants us to behold something spectacular. And not just behold it, but be changed by it. Be transformed by it. Here's where our text begins. Look at verse 39 with me. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Again, the audacity. But it's interesting. This one criminal who is saying it, he seems to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But it's not a saving belief, is it? Hey, you're the Christ? Do something. He has an unredeemed sort of belief. It's possible to have an unredeemed belief. Right? James 2, even the demons believe. A belief that demands God do something for you. But there's another problem. This one criminal thinks that his greatest need is to get out of his punishment from Rome. But he has a much greater problem, doesn't he? His crime against God. And yet God in his mercy is willing to send him a savior who's 3 feet from him and beaten to a pulp. But he's not humbling himself. You would think he would. His punishment from Rome is going to be quite a bit less than what he'll face in the afterlife. But notice something again in verse 39. It only says one of the criminals. Earlier, both of them, as we saw in Matthew 27, both of them were railing on Christ. One of the voices has gone silent. What's happened? Verse 40, look there. But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Wow. From blaspheming God to fearing God. From demanding he be taken off the cross to admitting, "I deserve this cross." He has this submissive attitude towards his own punishment. He confesses he deserves it. Fearing God? Since when is fearing God a part of their thievery conversation here? Something has changed. His heart, his soul. His overwhelming concern now is the fear of God. He hasn't cared about God for a moment in his life. He's been about himself. He's been hating. He's been robbing. Robbing people who had what he wanted. It was a way of life until he hardened his heart, high-handed sin, and it had escalated to this magnitude where he is now justly under capital punishment. He exalted himself above Christ. This thief is your notorious, unashamed sinner, isn't he? But something has changed. As the hours wore on, he was struck by something way more piercing than Roman spikes. As he watched the man next to him, he had been throughout the whole day, as he is watching this man, Jesus, go through this shaming punishment. He heard the shouts. He saw Christ like a sheep that is silent. He heard the shouts, "King of the Jews," the mocking. Christ in his humility and his strength taking it, because it had been planned before the ages. Likely being in Jerusalem, he had heard about Christ. Christ had been around in the talk of the town for 3 years, hadn't he? He'd heard about miracles. Many thousands saw them. Perhaps he did. Perhaps he heard the preaching about Jesus. Jesus was constantly preaching in the area. He might have very likely had heard some of Jesus' sermons. Perhaps he heard Jesus once say, as it's recorded in Matthew 5, "You have heard," as Jesus said, You shall not commit murder. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother in his heart shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Perhaps he hardened his heart at the time, but was now pierced as he realized he's doubly guilty of murder in thought and deed. Perhaps he heard Jesus preach, if your right hand makes you sin, cut it off, as Jesus so often said. Cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to enter life missing some of the parts in your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Perhaps he also heard Jesus preach, as he often did, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he was pierced in his heart by how utterly greedy and thirsty and hating his empty soul was. And so the hours wore on as he's hanging on the cross, realizing, I have only used my hands to sin. I'm doubly guilty of murder. I blasphemed God. I got something worse than crucifixion coming. For the thief, Rome and its crosses became far less of an issue, didn't it? He's no longer commanding Christ to take him off the cross. There's something much greater to reckon with. He's broken God's laws, and he is perhaps minutes from having to stand and give an account before a holy God who demands utter perfection, who will judge him for every sin, every thought, every word, every deed, as the Bible teaches. He's going to have to face divine justice. And so he fears God. And notice, he doesn't have a new general morality in this statement. He doesn't say to his fellow thief, man, why can't you just be nicer? You see that? He doesn't say to Jesus, to the fellow thief, just be nicer to Jesus. No, abstract morality is not enough here. It's not enough. We can muster up some morality for all sorts of self-centered reasons. It's not to say it's a bad thing, but the knowledge of God is shown in God-centered fear, a fear of God. And so this is the one great evidences of a sincere faith. They have this high view of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, as the Proverbs teach. And that the idea of the Hebrew word fear there, the fear of God, it means respect, reverence, holding high. But notice also a second evidence of his salvation. He has a humble awareness of his sin. A humble awareness of his sin. Look back at verse 41. He says, we're suffering justly. We're getting what we should. It's the idea that what's happening to me now is right. It's fair. It's what I deserve. For a time, both thieves, I mean, in making this demand, get us off this cross, presumes, they assume we don't deserve this. But how things have changed. It fits my crime, he's saying now. So he knows he has nothing to offer God, this thief. That's an important mark of saving faith, isn't it? In and of myself, apart from the grace of God, I have nothing to offer God. Both inwardly and outwardly. He's not just a criminal externally, he's a criminal against God inwardly, as Jesus said in Matthew 5. And he makes no excuses, no rationalizing. He says, well, I couldn't help it. Well, the society and the upbringing I had, they forced me into my crimes of thought, my crimes of deed. He makes no excuses, only a declaration that I deserve this. And that's the thing. When a dead soul is made alive to God, they lay down their defenses, they lay down their excuses, they lay down their rationalization, and they confess themselves to be sinners before God and in need of God's grace. They know Christ came to save sinners. Well, a third evidence of saving faith in the thief, belief in the righteousness of Christ. Again, in verse 40, look there. He rebukes the other thief for not fearing God. Why? Because, notice, he is suffering the same penalty as us. Verse 41, at the end of verse 41, he has done nothing wrong. In other words, Christ is righteous. Christ is undeserving of this. It's the idea that he's thinking, this is crazy that this Jesus next to us would have to go through the same thing as we are going through. Jesus is righteous, perfect, holy, sinless, the Messiah, innocent, pure. And so saving faith, it sees with new eyes, it sees Christ for who he is righteous. And not just a great teacher, but righteous, the righteous God-man. So fear of God, humble confession of his sin, belief in the righteousness of Christ, fourth evidence of his saving faith, of a true knowledge of God. Number four, he casts himself on Christ alone for right standing with God and for eternal life. And what he says next is profound. Look at verse 42 with me. Look at verse 42. He was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a profound, profound confession. Likely this was the thief's first real prayer. And his last. But in what likely was his few last moments of life, he cast himself upon Christ. What's he saying here? What's he saying? Well, several things. First, don't let the brevity of this comment fool us. It has a profound depth. Number one, he believes in this, and this, and what he says in verse 42, he believes Jesus will not stay dead. He knows that both him and Jesus are about to die. Nobody survives crucifixion. Nobody. So he believes Jesus is powerful enough to overcome death. How so? Because he believes Jesus will have a kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Meaning, okay, you're going to die, but I know that you will overcome death. And when you do, remember me. He believes Jesus is powerful enough to overcome death and overcome his own death. Second, in this prayer, as it were in verse 42, he understands the truth that he will not stay dead. He will not stay dead. There will be a resurrection. How does he know? Because he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows he's about to die, but there is more to life than now. And you could not remember him unless he would be made alive again, of course. Third, he understands Jesus has the authority to put him in right standing with God. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Earlier in verse 34, perhaps he had heard Jesus on the cross say, Father, forgive them. And so the convicted, broken thief wants to be forgiven, but by something far more important than Rome, by God. Remember me, Jesus. He means more than, don't forget who I am. It's a plea for mercy. It's a plea to be made right before God, to be forgiven. Because otherwise, this thief wouldn't want anything about his life to be remembered or memorable, right? He's not saying, Jesus, when you get to heaven, remember how great I was. The only thing to remember was his sin. So it's a plea for mercy, for right standing with God. In effect, he's saying, Jesus, remember me in the next life to cover my sin. Fourth, even more though, in this plea in verse 42, he believes Jesus is the predicted Messiah and the King of the world. The King of the world. Remember me when, notice, when you come in your kingdom. Wow. When you come in your kingdom. Through his entire life, he hardened his heart to the truth that God opened his heart there. God was opening his heart. Living in Jerusalem for any amount of time, of course, he would have heard. He would have heard of the many, many Old Testament predictions that day of Christ coming. The Old Testament predictions that one day that someone would come from Abraham, someone would come from the line of David. Someone was going to come And he'll be like no other king, a righteous king with no sin. He will reign forever. He will one day return to Jerusalem, rule as the king of the entire globe. Israel will be restored spiritually and nationally. Conditions of the earth will be radically upgraded. Christ will rule a supreme authority. Every Jew knew this. I mean, they clung to this hope, though most refused to see Christ as the king. But this broken, wretched criminal sees it, and he knows this is the king. Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. Fifth and finally, the thief understands this. No one gets to heaven by their religious moral deeds. He understands that. He has none to offer. He's dying. He has no time to go to the temple, no time to offer sacrifice, no time remaining to go back in life and to apologize to everyone who he's violated. He has no time left to go back and be a good moral citizen. He's done. He can do nothing. The balancing of the scales, there's no opportunity for that. He can offer no deeds, no works to God. He has nothing to give God but his sin. He knows Christ's kingdom will be a kingdom of perfect righteousness, perfect goodness, of sinlessness, which is why the thief pleads and makes a plea, cleanse me. My only hope for eternal life is for Christ to cleanse me for paradise. That's his ticket to eternal life. He's not going to patronize God with thoughts of, well, I've been a good enough person, God, to meet your holy standard. No, God's standard is perfection. In thought, nature, word, and deed, as the scriptures teach. He knows what Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He knows it's only by grace that we are saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. And so his heart has been radically changed. How did this happen? How did this happen? To go from blaspheming to believing. To go from reviling to repenting. How did this happen? Did someone come up and emotionally manipulate him? Did someone come up and sort of dim the lights and play some stirring music to get him, oh, I need to change? No, that's impossible. The other thief's heart didn't change. What happened? This is a miracle of God's sovereign grace. As Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, a couple years earlier, Jesus said this, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. God has done what only God can do, the spiritual heart surgery that we all need. Though he's hanging on a cross, God removes his heart of stone and gives him a heart of flesh. So, how will Christ then? How is Christ going to respond to his plea? Look at verse 43. And he said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Amazing. Wow. Truly I say to you, Jesus says this, it's a phrase that emphasizes the factuality of the statement. And today, notice today, that word today, in a few moments, in other words, in a few moments they're going to be dead, lifeless, beaten bodies hanging on the cross, but today they would be together. And their conditions right then are about as far from paradise as possible. And so again, this can only mean that there is a joyful, conscious afterlife after death for all who put faith in Christ, and Jesus is there. Today you will be with me. Notice the personal note to it as well. He would be with Christ. Not today, you'll see me from a distance. With me. They would be together. And in paradise. What is this? This Greek word for paradise is used two other times in the New Testament. I'll put the verses up here, just a cross reference, excuse me. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's talking about when Christ took him to the third heaven. That's the first heaven is the sky, second heaven is space, third heaven is where Christ is. Caught up to the third heaven and to paradise. Those two concepts, two words are used in parallel. And then in Revelation 2:7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. In other words, he says to the thief, in other words, the instant you die, in a few moments here, your soul will leave your wrecked body and instantly you'll be with me in heaven. Wow. So what about all this? So what? Four lessons briefly. The four observations we can make from the thief on the cross. Number one, no one can get to heaven by their works. No one can get to heaven, whatever you want to call it, be accepted by God, have forgiveness, eternal life. No one can make it there by their works. It cannot be done. This passage and this event that God has given us in his word explodes the idea that any person can get to heaven by their works. There's three ways that this passage shows that. Three ways. Number one, the thief had a few minutes remaining in his life. A few minutes. He had no time to go undo the years of failing to love, honor, and serve God as God deserved according to the commandments. And even if he had 10,000 years to go do it, he would never be able to undo it, because the problem scripture teaches of humanity in Jeremiah 17:9, other places, is our heart. Number two, how this passage explodes, still under number one here. No one can get to heaven by good works because of Jesus' little word there, today. Notice that word, today. Verse 43, big doors turn on little hinges, don't they? There is a world of theology in that word, today. And notice Jesus doesn't say, well, not today, but like in 20 years, you can join me in paradise. That is, if you do tons of good works and philanthropy and charity and this kind of thing, like a few decades, and then we'll see if you meet the bar to get into paradise. No, Jesus says nothing like that. Why? Because salvation, the Bible teaches, is by grace. Good works do nothing to get us in heaven. Yes, they're important in this life, and as a result of salvation, good works come. But as Romans 3:20 clearly teaches, Romans 3:20, we'll put it up here, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. The Greek word there for justified, it means made righteous, declared righteous. No human being will be righteous in his sight. Why? Notice that last phrase, since through the law only comes the knowledge of sin. The third way this passage shows that acceptance with God is impossible by works, the very fact Christ has to die. Back in John 10:18, Jesus says, look, no one can take my life away. No one has the power to kill me, in other words. He raised the dead. He stopped storms. He created life. No puny human can take Christ's life. That is, unless he allows it to be so. And he did allow it to be so here. Why? How do we know? John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, number two, on the cross, second lesson we can draw from the thief on the cross. On the cross, Christ alone performed all of the work necessary for salvation. On the cross, Christ performed all the work necessary for salvation. Jesus says, today you will be with me. And he says this, note, to a notorious sinner. It's an outrageous claim. Because how is this thief able to go to heaven that very day when he's done nothing for God or for his fellow man? He's been a murderer, a thief. He hasn't kept any commands. Let us be careful of thinking we're any better, though. Romans 3:23 says, All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't compare ourselves to other people when it comes to the things of God, but to God's perfection, his standard. And so this thief knows he deserves eternity away from God. How could someone like him go to heaven that very day? The answer is there must be some incredibly sufficient, valuable payment, which is enough in the divine courts before God to cover his sin. And of course there is. Motivated by his love, God the Father provided that sufficient, valuable payment in the person and the death of Christ. Look, salvation is by works. Let's make sure we understand that. But just not any human work. It's by the works of Christ. Christ came out of heaven to do the work. Why did he have to die? Because God is such a holy and good, righteous God. Sin is so serious that all the way back in the Garden of Eden, God said, look, if you sin, you will die. And Satan's lie has been to distort that. God created the sacrificial system in Exodus and Leviticus. Why? Because blood is given. God graciously made a way for his people, Israel, to relate to him. But the only way we can relate to him is by innocent, sacrificial blood. All of that foreshadowed Christ. And we come into the New Testament, and Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness of sin. And so blood must be shed if you've ever been imperfect to be acceptable with God, but not any blood. If it's given by our life, our blood is tainted with imperfection. We need the blood of a perfect, righteous substitute, which is why God stepped out of heaven, lived the perfect life, all so that this moment on the cross, we would have this perfect substitute. And it's an extraordinary inequality in this scene. Yes, they're all getting the cross, but far more than that, as Isaiah 53 teaches, Christ is getting way more than just nails, way more than just spikes. He is pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, by his wounds were healed. End of the verse there. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can't there be another way to heaven? Of course not. Because God is so good. Heaven's going to be pure goodness, which means all of us who are not 100% pure, that have to be forgiven and cleansed prior to getting there if we would put faith in Christ. And so as all the mockers are saying, come down off that cross and then we'll believe in you. The reason he doesn't come off that cross, he doesn't save himself, because he loved us to save us. If you're going to be saved, Christ isn't. Today you'll be with me. By the way, this passage explodes the teaching of purgatory, which you may have heard of. The idea that those who have believed in God, after they die, they go to a place where they continue to be purged of any sin or remaining penalty. This passage destroys that unfortunate teaching. Why? Because the thief, I mean, this is the biggest sinner you got. If there's any guy that still needed to be purged after his death, it's him. But Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He doesn't say, well, you're going to go to this place and sort of be purged for a couple centuries or decades. Today you're going to be with me in heaven. It's almost as if God saved a guy like this and put a passage like this here to help us discern those kind of unfortunate teachings. Furthermore, in John 19, Christ said, it is finished. Remember when he said that? I mean, no more purging, no more work to do to be saved for all who had put faith in Christ. That's our assurance. Number three, and so salvation is by faith alone in the person and finished work of Christ. How do you receive this gift? Like the thief. He didn't do any work. He's hanging on a cross. He believed. The thief on the cross knew John 3:16 before John 3:16 was written. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have eternal life. Put faith in Christ today, friend. If you have not bowed the knee of faith and bowed your heart in faith, what a great day on Good Friday to be saved and receive the love of your Creator through the death of Jesus Christ. Put faith in him. Believe on him like the thief on the cross. And don't look at this passage and think, well, I'll just, you know, sort of wait. The thief on the cross, he had a sort of a deathbed conversion, you know, and I'll kind of do that. He did that. Why can't I? This passage doesn't encourage those who delay believing in Christ, but discourages them. Why? Because the other thief, what did he do? Furthermore, this passage should not encourage us, well, that I have to hit a low in life and then I'll believe. The thief next to him has hit a major low. He hasn't believed. And so the entire event here is not to say, look, just wait until the last moment to believe in Christ, but look, you can have all your forgiveness now if you believe in him. Which, by the way, reminds us, no soul from our vantage point is too lost. Fourth and finally, because of the cross, all who trust in Christ alone will immediately be with him upon death. What a comforting thought. Because of the cross, all who trust in him alone will immediately be with him upon death. If this passage doesn't assure you of that, I don't know what does. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. No waiting, no take a number, no go somewhere else for a while and then I'll come get you. No. Today. And so as we close here, we're going to remember the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Communion table. If you're unfamiliar with what communion means, it's a very significant event, commemoration, you might say. If you look at the table, it's nothing fancy there. There's a cup with juice. There's the bowl there with bread, cracker. But what it symbolizes is massive. The bread, the body of Christ, the cup, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. And furthermore, God commanded us to celebrate this, to remember what it costs God and what is necessary for an individual to go to heaven. It is by faith, but it was by the body of Christ. If you look at the table, you'll see there that there isn't like a ledger with your name with, you know, moral deeds written on it. So-and-so did this, so-and-so did that, therefore they're going to heaven. No, they're just the elements that represent the body and the blood of Christ. That body that hung there next to the thief on the cross. That had to be beaten, and he had to die. That was the price. And until the death was complete, forgiveness of sin could not be real. Any notion of forgiveness without a vicarious sacrifice is pure mythology. But Christ was a real man, real God-man, died a real death to provide us with forgiveness. And so if you've never yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, again, what a great time to do so. All you have to do is exercise faith and believe in him, and then when you're ready, you can come and take the bread and the cup and partake meaningfully for the very first time. But if you're not willing to be saved, if you're not willing to receive God's love, please don't come up and partake of it. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches that we wouldn't want to pretend or blaspheme God in that sense. But again, all you have to do is believe. Furthermore, if you are a Christian, if you believe in Christ, and if you're not willing to confess any sin to God and ask his forgiveness, if you have a grudge against someone, you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness of that. Again, the scriptures teach, please don't come and partake unworthily. But all you have to do is ask God's forgiveness. So I'm going to give us a little bit of time. All of us, just remember the death of Christ. I'm going to have the band come up and play for a few minutes. And when you're ready, come up, grab the bread and the cup. And we'll take it together. Take some time. The night before he was crucified, the night before our passage, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. he and his father had planned it from all eternity. Jesus was no great Jewish prophet who happened to come under the hands of some vicious Romans and others. No, he had planned this to provide the way for humanity to be right with God again, to have eternal life. But it would only come through his death, through his shed blood. And so he took the bread, he held it up, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take it together. And then he took the cup, and he held it up, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." New covenant meaning promise. This promise, the promise of what, Jesus? That by my shed blood, because of my perfect life, my righteous life, by my act on the cross and dying, not anything you do, through faith in me, you can have assurance of permanent right standing with God, favor with God, and eternal life. Let's take it in remembrance of him. And Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for what you did on Good Friday and dying on the cross. Certainly it was not good for you, but for all who will put faith in you, it is. Good is an understatement. We have no words, Lord. We look forward to the day when your kingdom comes. In the meantime, let all of us put faith in you and live lives that show our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.